Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 48, the whole chapter is going to be our text this morning, Genesis 48. Last time we saw how Joseph prospered and blessed Egypt with his wise policies in a time of great scarcity, when all the people, and we know this to be the case, though they had been warned repeatedly, copiously, of the 7 years of famine that were coming, that were going to follow the 7 good years, it's clear from our text that the Egyptians did not gather, did not store, did not prepare for the 7 bad years. No, it seems like they lived full and easy lives. They were only too glad to sell all of that excess grain they had to Pharaoh to fill all these crazy granaries that this lunatic Joseph is building in every city in Egypt, expecting this horrible famine to come. And as the good years rolled by, they just probably thought that was more and more silly. But then the famine came, and whatever meager personal stores they had ran out. And they had to run to Joseph and buy back the grain they were happy to sell for 7 years. They had to buy it back from Pharaoh until their money ran out. Then they had to use their animals and sell them because they were going to die. And Joseph graciously bought them. And then they had to sell themselves. They became the servants of Pharaoh in a kind of a feudal system. We recognize this, right? Where you have a servant and a lord and you work the land. Except this was not abject slavery, far from it. They kept, they owned 80% of everything they produced. Think of that. So that every person, every family was in complete control of his own wealth. If you were diligent and hardworking, you would keep 80% of 10,000 bushels, 20,000 bushels. But if you were lazy and undisciplined, you'd get the exact same 80%, but maybe of only 1,000 bushels or 500 bushels. And this pure capitalist system of merit and justice and ownership of your own profits, where each one's wealth was determined by his own hard work, it made Egypt the richest nation in the world for 1,000 years. What a just system it was. However, it was Jacob who had the true wealth of faith in God's word, that God would bless his descendants, that God would keep his promises to them, that they would go back, that they would have the land of Canaan, but even more important, that God would be with them, that God would be their everlasting reward. That's what he promised Abraham. I am your reward. And that's what Jacob was confirmed in. And blessed in the promises of God as he made, as he asked, as he persuaded his son Joseph to swear to him, to bury him in Canaan. And by swearing to him, Joseph said, yes, I will. I will continue to follow the promises of God. And that's why Jacob worships in response. I didn't emphasize it, but at the end of chapter 47, the last verse, swear to me, he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Actually, that same verse was in our scripture reading. Did you see it in Hebrews 11? Where it says, By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, which is what we'll see in our text this morning, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's the exact same phrase as in the Septuagint. And it translates the Hebrew, which we read it as bowed, same thing, to bow, to worship, on the head or on the top, same word, but the Hebrew has the word bed, and the Septuagint has the word staff. Well, it's the same 3 consonants in the Hebrew. It's meteh or matah, depending on how the Masoretes pointed it. So the Septuagint's telling us something here, that this actually is staff and not bed. And that's what the author of the Hebrews quotes it, and that the Masoretes got it wrong. But what I want you to notice is that when Joseph swears, Jacob worships God. In other words, he gives God the glory that his son is committed to believe and to live out the promises of God. He will take him back and bury him there only because he believes his father. And that was really the important thing, that God had given Joseph faith, that God had given Joseph to align himself with Jacob and not with Egypt. He has everything in Egypt. He'd rather go and live as a shepherd again in Israel. And so in today's text, we see Jacob passing on this blessing of God to Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And especially in this act, we see that God's salvation is by grace alone. I want you to pray with me as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that we have this powerful reminder that it's grace alone. It's not our works. Lord, it's so easy for us to say that. It's such an easy thing to learn. And yet, Father, we are so tempted. We confess it to you. And I pray that everyone confesses it with real belief, even if they don't fully believe it, that we do and we are tempted to trust in our works. So, Father, forgive us for that and cause us to exalt your grace alone this morning as we see this powerful example. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 48. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. Your offspring, whom you begat after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan, on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them down beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, and it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused, and he said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a great people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh. In verse 1 in our text, it says that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." It can be the word sick or weak or failing. We know that he's dying. He says as much in the text. And so Joseph's told, basically, your father's dying. And so he takes his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two oldest sons, to go and see him. And this is a good thing that parents ought to do. Parents of believers, to take your children to see their grandparents, especially again if they are of the faith, and especially at the end of their life, that they would see their faith, that they would see them face that in faith and not be afraid. And it's important to see here how Joseph, again, had not assimilated into the culture of Egypt. This is his father's house. This is the church, Jacob's house, and Joseph identifies with them. He goes to be with them. He doesn't take his sons to the court and teach them the positions of Egypt. He wants his sons to be part of Jacob's house. And again, that's a difficult thing. He has this high position. He could have given his boys anything in Egypt and they could have had it. But he would rather identify with Jacob out in Goshen and teach his sons to be the sons of their grandfather, to live by his faith. It's a good thing to do, beloved, and something that we ought to do. Matthew Henry says it is very good for sick and aged people to be as lively and as cheerful as they can, that they may not faint in the day of adversity. And I would say it's good for our children too, to see that we're still living for the Lord, that we still give him glory and honor. Even when we're old and infirm and it's hard, we're not crying, "Woe is me." That's a hard witness, and you only get to show it once. And I would exhort those of you who are growing older to prepare yourself for that. That final witness you can give to your children. I think we see it in verse 2. Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming." And I love these little vignettes we get into Jacob's life. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And I'll bet it was hard. But with all of his strength, he would sit up. He would face his sons. He would face his grandsons. He would show them that he's still going to live for the Lord in whatever capacity that he can. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What a witness when our children see their aged grandparents or great-grandparents still living for the Lord when they're bedbound, still praising God for the good that God has done. It seems to me you can only do that if you really are humble, if you're really thankful to God, if you really believe that everything God has given you in your life was more than you deserved. You have to really believe that, to have this kind of faith at the end of your life. To not be, "Woe is me, oh, I'm dying, oh, I can't believe it, oh, woe is me." But to be like Jacob is. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to how he gives God all the glory. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me.'" And then these promises. "And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants for an everlasting possession.'" Not, "Look what I did. Look how great I was." Not, "Woe is me. Oh, pity me." No, but what? "But look how good God is. Look how great God is. Look what God did for me. Look what God promised me and my house and promised you." Jacob is teaching his grandsons as he's dying that it's worth it to live for God. That God is good. Even at the end of my life, God is good. That's all he's talking about here. Look at verse 11. Consider the gratitude of this verse. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.'" Boy, you could take a different perspective on that. Why, O God, did you let me believe my son was dead for 22 years? You took that from me. You knew he was alive. You could have let me know. That's not his perspective. I didn't deserve to have Joseph for 1 year. God gave me 17 years, and then God gave me 17 more, and now I get to see my grandsons from Joseph. Do you see how he recognized he didn't deserve Joseph? Not woe is me, not God, how could you do this to me? Not God, why did you let me believe a lie for 22 years? I deserve that. I deserved worse than that. See how he's only seeing the good that God has given to him. Because again, he believes that it's good because he didn't deserve it. That's the only way you can avoid crying, woe is me, how could God do this to me? If you realize that you're a sinner and even your best 5 minutes of life deserve to be rejected by him. He sees this all as grace and good. That's why I didn't take the negative view of chapter 47, verse 9, as some commentaries do, remember? I pointed that out to you, 47:9, when Pharaoh says to Jacob, oh, how old are you? You know, because the Egypt prized and even idolized the ancient. They like to exaggerate, even say their empire was way older than it actually was. Because everything old was good. The older, the better. We're the opposite. The newer, the better, right? You don't want that old phone anymore, that old car. The newer, the better. Well, Egypt was the opposite. The older, the better. And so when he comes into Pharaoh, how old are you? And Jacob says, the days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And again, I don't think he's being negative. I think he's giving Pharaoh a teaching moment and he's rebuking him a little bit. He's saying, it doesn't matter that I lived 130 years. I know you guys idolize that. And you think I'm some kind of a wonder. It was hard. Living that long is hard. Life is hard. And guess what? A lot of people lived longer than me. Because it's not about that, Pharaoh. This is a pilgrimage to me. He says that twice. I mean, that's why I think that look at him here. Look at his faith here. And in our text, Jacob seems to basically be bedbound, right? Verse 10. The eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. That happened to Isaac too. Well, they're living in a time, you know, the older you get, that everything starts to go. Your hearing, your taste, your eyesight. That's why I have these silly readers on that I didn't need for 45 years. But in that day, you know, you'd get cataracts and you would eventually go blind. Most scholars believe that he could see a little bit, you know, but his eyes are dimmed. He's blinded. He's basically, he's seeing less and less. He can't see that good, which is part of the reason why he doesn't notice Ephraim and Manasseh until verse 8. He sees these two figures all of a sudden in the back of the room, kind of shadows maybe to his eyes. And he says, who are these? Right? He didn't see them at first. And consider Joseph's answer, verse 9. They are my sons whom God has given me in this place. Again. I mean, these are two spiritual giants. Not God imprisoned me 13 years on false charges. He could have stopped it. He could have got me out. And then eventually I married this priestess. And now I have these sons and they're difficult. Or who knows what. I'm sure there'd be all kinds of reasons for him to complain. But again, God has given me these sons. I deserve to die. I deserve to be in hell. I mean, do you see when you have that perspective? You can be thankful and grateful. You can bear up in the dungeons of Pharaoh. And I think that we're called to do that. Oh, yes, pray for him to release you. Joseph did, but he still served God in the dungeons. Our flesh is weak. We need to remember that. That we live for the Lord and we're able to live for him. And we're able to have joy in this world. It's not like this life doesn't matter. Look at verse 10. The second half. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. Jacob, by the way, is the only patriarch in the whole book of Genesis to have been said to have met and embraced and kissed his grandchildren. Now, we know that Abraham probably did. There, he's alive when Jacob's alive, and same thing with Isaac. But never does the scripture ever say that Abraham met or talked to his grandchildren, or Isaac did the same here. We get this wonderful extension of Jacob where he gets to hug and kiss his two grandsons. And what a blessing grandchildren is to those of you who have grandchildren. And Jacob gets that blessing from God. And so this life does matter, and we get these joys in this life, but this life is hard, and you can't put your faith here. We're made in the image of God. We get to live for God. That gives us meaning and purpose and value and dignity in this life. And yet this life, again, is fleeting. And so I want you to notice again the weakness of the flesh. Secondly, notice the traditions of men. Notice the traditions of men, as I've noticed many times in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we've seen a lot of beginnings of traditions, like marriage, like the giving of a dowry for a wife, or like the firstborn getting the inheritance of the father. A lot of traditions and conventions, many of which we still have in our time today. And these traditions and these conventions are good. I'm not talking about marriage itself, which is a creation ordinance, but the way in which things are done. You know, we say regularly, and we have our ceremony, right? And they'll come down the aisle. And by the way, some think there's a little ceremony here going on where Jacob says, "Who are these?" It's not so much that he just noticed them, but that this is an official bequeathing of his last will and testament. And so that he would say, "Who are these?" And then, you know, the father would say, "Well, these are your, you know, such and such," even though he already knows who they are. You say that's silly. Well, we do that all the time in marriages. I have the couple come down, and what do I say? "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Like I don't know. It's a ceremony. I mean, that maybe that's what's going on. For years, centuries, churches and baptisms would do that. Who is this child to be baptized? Who brings this child for baptism? And again, it's part of the ceremony. But those are conventions. They're comforting and they're reflective of something that's true and real. That the father is giving his daughter, the father, the head of that house, to this man who's going to be the head of her new house. And he gives her to him. And that's reflective of the order of creation, which God established, which is fitting and good and right and to the blessing of mankind. So the traditions are good when they reflect that sort of thing. And children visiting their dying parents and their parents bequeathing to them their last will and testament. This is why, by the way, another reason why Joseph was put under oath at the end of chapter 47. He's going to be the executor of the will. And so he's got to officially accept that duty. And now in 48, we don't know how much time passes in between that, but now it's time for him to go and to begin to put these things in order because his father is dying. He says that in verse 21, "I am dying." So we know that's what it is. He's not just sick. The word, again, Hebrew and sick, weak, failing, he's dying. And so we find these kinds of records. We find, by the way, the kinds of records in verse 5 where Jacob adopts two of his grandsons. There are other similar things like this where a grandfather will adopt grandchildren for hereditary rights or for property or for title or something like that. And we have some of those records. So this was not unheard of. But what is going on here with Jacob doing this? Well, he's doubling the inheritance of Joseph. He's in effect making Joseph the firstborn. He says this at the end of the text. "I have given to you one portion above your brothers." Verse 22. He's given him the double portion. Why? Because he's taking Ephraim and Manasseh as his. So Joseph, in effect, through them, gets two tribes in Israel. And all the other brothers get one. So he's just given him the double portion. That's what he's doing. And that's why he mentions Rachel immediately afterwards in verse 7. Rachel, Joseph's mom. Joseph was 16 when she died. He remembers this because she was giving birth to his little brother, Benjamin. And that's why Jacob speaks of Rachel, because it doubles her honor. Suddenly she has four sons, four portions in Jacob. And Jacob's doing that. So all of this is something that, again, is a comforting thing and it's orderly. By the way, notice how the rest of your offspring, verse 6, will be named after them. So what does that mean? All the other sons that Joseph has will fall under either Ephraim or Manasseh. They're not going to get their own tribe because only these two are Jacob's sons, you know, officially. And we know that there are five. the Septuagint records, all the way back in the previous chapter, this 46, where the genealogy is, the Septuagint adds five more sons of Joseph. Actually, three sons and two grandsons. And so it extends it out five more. And that's why the Septuagint says that 75 went down to Egypt. And that's why Stephen in Acts 7 says that 75 went down. And that's right. 75 went down if you count Joseph's five more sons. And if you don't count them, then it's right that 70 went down. There's no issue in the text. When are you going to stop counting? At some point. And so one version says 70, one says 75. But neither one is incorrect. Because they were counted again here as those who would have a portion in Jacob. And by the way, Ephraim and Manasseh are 22 or 23 years old in this text. Don't picture two little boys getting on Jacob's knees. Because it says he strengthens himself and he sits up on the bed. So he probably turns to the side and he's got his, you know, knees here. And Joseph brings, verse 12 is correct in the New King James. Joseph brought them from beside his knees, not from on his knees. There is no word on here. It's actually just the word with in the Hebrew. They were with his knees, which would be right because one would be standing on this side of him and one would be on this side. And we know they're 22 or 23 because remember, Jacob goes to Egypt 2 years into the 7 years of the famine. And these two boys were born in the first 7 years of the good, first half of the 7 years. So if we add, does that mean they're five or six when Jacob gets there? It's 17 years later because Jacob's dying and he lives 17 years in Egypt. So add 17 to five or six and you get 22 or 23. So that's how old Ephraim and Manasseh are in this text. All right. And so these are not little boys. Jacob is sitting up on the bed. We saw that in verse 2. He sits up on the bed. And the tradition of the day, again, was that the firstborn would get a double portion. Right? And that was something that was good and right and natural. I see that even today when I do funeral services, that the other children will always defer to the firstborn. What does the firstborn want for mom or dad at the funeral, if both of the spouses are gone at that point, both of the parents? And again, there's a natural thing to that. Well, that, you know, you look, the firstborn has prerogative, and that's good and right. And yet, Israel doesn't do that when he goes to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph is expecting that. And so that's what he does in verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, toward Israel's left hand. So Ephraim is on the left because his right hand is toward Israel's left hand. So he's standing like this by his knee, by his left knee. And then Manasseh is standing by his right knee with his left hand towards Israel's right hand so that Israel can go like this and get the right hand on the oldest and the left hand on the youngest. That's what Joseph is expecting. But Jacob does something else. It says he stretched out his right hand and laid it. So he does this, literally. He lays his right hand on Ephraim, who's standing on his left. And he lays his left hand on Manasseh, who's on his right. And Joseph sees it. And what does he do? When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Literally, it was evil in his sight. It was evil in his eyes. This is wrong. So he took hold of his father's hand. He's going to correct Jacob. The poor guy can't see. You know, it is good and right to help our parents and grandparents as they get older. And you always want to help people. That's what Joseph thinks he's doing. But maybe I want to put something before you. For the first time in his life, Joseph is the one who can't see. Jacob can see fine. You see, because Joseph, unfortunately, is just looking with this eye. He's looking again at those traditions, which ordinarily are good and right. But we're talking about the supernatural grace of God. We're not talking about the natural here. And that has no respect to human accomplishment, human position, human merit, because there is none before God. And that's the thing. So this is God passing on the covenant of grace through this divine blessing that Jacob's about to give. And remember, when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and he couldn't take it back because that was from God. This is not just a pious wish. God had revealed these things, and he was going to use these things. And so Isaac, you know, this is how, remember, Jacob, when Isaac couldn't see, deceives him. But Jacob is not going to make a mistake here. He's not making a mistake. He is doing this. Notice it. I'll bring it out later. But verse 14 says it, doesn't it? He guides his hands knowingly. This is from God. This is a supernatural grace that Jacob is commanded to do because God is the one who chooses. He chooses in the church. He chooses our gifts and our graces and our callings. And we don't choose those things. We are to pursue and even seek and desire and ask God. Absolutely. It's like in the natural, if things aren't going well, I mean, we still are to worship God, but you ask him, you pray, Lord, help me, get me out of this dungeon. Joseph did pray that. Certainly it's good and right to pray, but at the end of the day, God is sovereign and God can say no. It's God's choice, not man's. This is the thirdly, the sovereignty of grace. I want you to notice the sovereignty of grace. And you would think that Joseph would be a little bit more perceptive in this matter, right? I mean, he's the youngest of 11, and he's just been made the firstborn, given the double portion. He's just got the birthright. That's what verse 22 says. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. The double portion of the firstborn goes to number 11. It shouldn't shock us, right? That this is the case. And how many times has Genesis just replayed this same thing over and over again? That God does not go by the natural. That God is no respecter of persons. That we can't, by our works, merit anything in the salvation of God. That God decides that. And so Abel is chosen and not the older brother Cain. And Shem is chosen and not the older brother Japheth. And Abram is chosen and not Nahor and Haran, who were both older. And Isaac is chosen over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, always the younger. Perez is chosen instead of Shelah, who was already alive, and the other twin, who remember whose arm came out first, Zerah, and he makes that breakthrough. God chooses, not men. And the Holy Spirit had made known to Jacob the calling and the gifts of Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim, in the providence of God, was going to be greater. And this is not God just foreseeing their works. That completely destroys the text. This is God sovereignly, divinely choosing. I choose to raise Ephraim higher. And we know that happens in Israel later. And you'll see that worked out in the Pentateuch, where Ephraim is honored more. And you'll see when they get into the promised land, what happens to Manasseh? Well, Manasseh is divided. Half the tribe of Manasseh takes their inheritance east of the Jordan and half in the promised land. And so they're cut in half. They're weakened, their influence and power, by their own choice. But this is how God makes his... Calvin says this is how God makes his goodness known to us, in that he freely and sovereignly chooses and calls his people. We can't bring that down. You can't by your works make that happen. You can't by your works bind God to give you something. As soon as you have gotten in that mindset, you are no longer walking as a Christian or thinking as a Christian. You're thinking as one who is of the devil. Because that is the devil's way, that you earn your way before God. That's what he told Adam and Eve. You have to do it to be like God. You can't just trust in his word. And God's trying to stop you, by the way. And so it's not with a view to their works, and it's not in any way possible for us to call down God's grace by our works. And that's what I want you to see here in the blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh, that we can't do it. We can't call it down. And there's so many tricky ways that this gets in. I know there's some say that, well, it's grace that God will bind his grace to these works. But it's grace, don't you see? These works don't deserve this. But God graciously will grant to this body of works grace. And so they try to hide the fact that they're talking about works righteousness by saying, but it's gracious that God would bless these works with this other grace. Beloved, that's just lipstick on the same pig. I mean, it still works at the end of the day. Do you have to do your works to get that grace? Well, yeah, but God was gracious to delegate to those works this additional grace. Do you have to do those works? Yes, then it's works. It's not grace. If God's going to respond to your level of obedience, That is not the gospel. And our Reformed fathers say this is the hardest thing to keep, that we constantly drift back, that we constantly want to find another way to bring works in the back door. But do not be deceived. I don't care what they call it. Gracious obedience, covenant obedience. If obedience brings down God's grace, that is not the gospel. That is works righteousness. Listen to Paul. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works, any kind. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you have to do something. Oh, but see how gracious God is to bind these promises to your obedience. And it doesn't even have to be perfect. But you still have to do so much. And you don't get it till you cross that line. Don't tell me that's grace. That's works. That either makes God less than holy because he's accepting sinful works, or that makes you able to achieve your salvation. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Memorize that. Romans 11:6. You can never bind God to your obedience. That is not grace. That's works. God sovereignly chooses. Our obedience is commanded. Our obedience is important. I have no doubt God will use our obedience in the lives of other people. But you can never say he has to. Or you're not thinking about grace anymore. You're thinking God has to pay you now because you did your part and God's got to do his. And that's not the gospel. That's the opposite of the gospel. I mean, I believe in so many ways how important our works are as means of grace. But they're means that God is free to use or not. This sermon, the best sermon ever preached by whatever preacher that is. I'm not claiming that's me. But the best humanly speaking sermon ever preached, there's no guarantee from God that it would save anybody. It's a means that God could use, but he doesn't have to. Listen to our Westminster Confession. Chapter 5, section 3. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. At his pleasure. Not as, well, he has delegated a certain amount of grace to your works, and then once you do your part, then, you know, he has to do it. At his pleasure. For them, with them, above them, against them. If ever you're taught by anyone that God has bound himself to something you can do, you have turned from God to Satan at that point. You're teaching something that will damn you and damn your children if you actually believe it. You can never take a text in Scripture and say, if you do A, B will happen. That's what the prosperity teachers do all the time. We laugh at the prosperity teachers, right? Oh, they're so dumb. How can people possibly believe them? We do the same thing with these other things that have to do with a family or children. Prosperity teachers. There's lots of verses that on the surface, they do promise wealth. They absolutely do. The theology at the first glance, so to speak, without understanding the context and the genre. Proverbs 15:6, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. Well, there it is. I'm righteous by faith in Christ. There ought to be much treasure in my house. Name it and claim it, and there it is. You just have to believe. Proverbs 11:25, the generous soul will be made rich. So, I'm going to give you a QR code in a few moments. And if you would give $1,000 to the Ray Hypo Billiard Room Improvement Plan, you'll be made rich. That's generous of you. Isn't that what it says? The generous soul doesn't say may be made rich. Will be made rich. What about Proverbs 13:4? The diligent shall be made rich. For those of you that can give $100 a month and show your diligence all year long, I'll have that QR code for you. Diligence. It doesn't say the diligence may be. The diligent soul will be. Again, we don't read those verses that way. We understand that it's a proverb. Ordinarily speaking, diligence is a good thing. But it's not a guarantee, and you can't bring God's blessing down with that. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life.
I guess Jesus wasn't humble and he didn't fear God, because he certainly didn't get any riches and he certainly didn't get honor. And God didn't give him long life either. These aren't. You can't take the text that way. You can't take the text, I do something and God has to do something back. That is so juvenile of a way of understanding Scripture. And it's so wrong. Beloved, the only thing that you can do, by which you can cause God to save you, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only thing that he has said, that he will respond in salvation to all who believe in him. And you can't give yourself that faith, and you can't call it down to someone else by any amount of obedience, because then you've just made it by works. And this is what's going on in this text. Unfortunately, even Joseph makes this mistake when he thinks Manasseh deserves more than Ephraim. But he's the older one. He doesn't see it. This has to do with not the natural order, but the supernatural covenant of God's grace, and that does not respect things like firstborn or things like merit or things like obedience. Calvin says, quote, they who insanely imagine that this judgment, the judgment of Ephraim over Manasseh, was formed from a view of their works, sufficiently declare by this one thing, listen to Calvin, that they do not hold the first rudiments of faith. They don't even begin to understand the gospel. If you think that God, with regard to his covenant of grace, makes judgments regarding the works of men, you're not even beginning to understand the gospel. Joseph forgot this for a moment. Manasseh deserves nothing over Ephraim. God chose Ephraim, and God chooses each one of us. And we didn't deserve it. And so fourthly and lastly, notice the humbleness of faith. Notice the humbleness of faith. So again, Joseph seeks to correct his father in verse 18, but it's Joseph who needs to be corrected. We're always tempted to look to our works, to think we've done something, think God ought to recognize something. And we need to be reminded, it seems to me, that our righteousness is filthy rags. And it hurts sometimes because you see, humanly speaking, maybe somebody ought to have more. And we see injustice all the time. I've known people who lose children in their families. Their children die. Believers. And it'd be so easy to say, God, how can you do this? And I think that's why Jacob responds to Joseph with what I named my title of my sermon after in verse 19. Joseph, not so, my father. This one's the firstborn. He deserves it. Don't you see that? He deserves more. And maybe earthly speaking, he did. But in the grace of God, to be recognized of God, they both deserve hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. Do you see how you can't do that with God? But Lord, I've done this. It deserves hell. But these are my best works. They're filthy rags, Isaiah says. They're filth. You can't ever say it deserves anything. And this is what Joseph is reminded of from his father. When his father refused, Jacob tries to move his hand, and Jacob says, I know, my son. I know. I get it. I was there with Esau before your grandpa. I was there. You can't do that. You've got to trust God. I know, my son, I know. A lot of things seem right in this world. God's going to make them right one day. When injustice happens, when somebody doesn't get what they should deserve, humanly speaking, that will be made right. But we're talking here about something bigger than that. And Jacob had to be reminded of that, that this is God's grace. It's not deserved. You know, we're planning a 50-year anniversary celebration for next year. And God has been so good to this church. I've been here only for the last 21 years. It's not even half, but I know the history pretty well, and I know the names, and I know what God has done. I spent a lot of time talking with Bob Parker and others, you know, who wrote down the history. And it's an amazing history, and it's great, and we're going to talk about that as we get closer to that anniversary. What an amazing thing God has done. And I know one of the legacies of our church that we love to celebrate, we love to exalt, and we give God all the glory for it, is that we've always put God's word first here. We've always tried to make it about God's word, not about what the culture is doing, not about what the broader church is doing, not even about what the newest reformed craze is. We want it to be God and his word, whether it's popular, whether people like it, whether people come or whether they leave. That's what we want here. But I'll tell you this. I can't say that it's because we've done that that God has blessed us. I can say this. If we were 10 times, we were 100 times more faithful with God's word and he cast us off, we would not be able to say that's wrong. We did not deserve it. We do not deserve it. Even if we are faithful, humanly speaking, with his word, we're not faithful enough to call down anything but wrath. And yet God is good. And God has blessed us. And God has blessed and graced this church. And that's the thing to get with. One last thing I want you to notice. Verses 15 and 16, I'm not going to be able to do it justice. But you really see something neat here. You see this blessing of Joseph again. Giving God all the glory. God all the praise. He's blessing the boys. Blessing Joseph as he blesses the boys. It does say in the Hebrew, verse 15, the God. Ha Elohim. The he in Hebrew is the direct object. The God before whom my fathers walked, Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has shepherded me, literally, who shepherded me all my life to this day. And then the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. One person, two person, three person, singular, bless. Somehow these three persons are one, and he's calling them to bless the lads. The Ne'er, the Ne'erim, the lads, the youth. And to let my name be upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham. That's not boasting. That's giving God all the glory because God said in my name he'll bless. And in Isaac's name he'll bless. That's faith. And in Abraham's name, let the name that you have chosen be upon them, Lord, mine and my father's, though we don't deserve it. And by the way, don't get confused with the angel. He's not calling God an angel. Remember, we've seen this already. God has appeared several times in the form of a man or an angel. And by the way, when Jacob wrestles with the man, it says in Genesis, but then in Hosea, it calls him an angel. And then it also calls him God. And then Jacob says afterwards, this is Peniel because I've seen God face to face. So in some sense, he was a man. He was an angel. He was a God. This is Jacob recognizing that God has appeared to him. The word angel just means messenger. That this messenger was a theophany from God who is also the one who redeemed him. By the way, the first time the word redemption appears right here. God redeemed me from evil. Jacob recognizes he needs to be bought back from evil. But this is the same promise every one of you have in Christ. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Or as Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And God did. He kept Jacob from evil. Even though in Joseph's eyes, Jacob was doing evil, Joseph needed to be corrected. Jacob was delivered from evil, and so will you, as long as you trust Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the promise, Lord God, of your grace. We thank you for the reminder, Lord God, that we can't earn it, that we can't bind you to do something because we did something. Lord God, if you ever gave us what we deserve in any kind of arrangement, it would be horrible. But Father, we come to you not in our own name. We come to you in the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who came through them, the one they hoped in. And we ask for your blessings and your grace in his name and according to his works and according to your will, Lord God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.